Well, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. How was your morning? See, that's a strange question to ask. Sunday morning can often be a battle for a lot of families. I think I've shown you that video based on James. I'll have to show it again sometime. About the family getting ready for church. And there's no talking. There's just dramatic music playing. And you don't hear any sound other than the music, but you see what's happening in this dear young family as they prepare to go out. And there's a few tussles. And then the video ends with the kids crossing their arms, looking despondent, and the mother kind of trying to get lost in worship, and the father raising his hand. And I think about how often that scene plays out, and how difficult it is for people to come. And maybe more difficult for the previous generation that, for better or worse, is far less introspective than my generation happens to be. But I think regardless of where you live or how old you are or whatever your experience is in the Christian life, it should be clear that we are in a battle. We're in a battle of a lifetime. And that's really what I wanted to make plain last week. Is that we are at war. We are in a battle. That's what the Christian life is. We can't forget that. It doesn't mean there isn't joy. It doesn't mean that there isn't blessing and seasons of respite, all of those sorts of things. But it does mean that when things are difficult, we need to stop thinking that perhaps there's something wrong with me or with my Christian life, and I need to figure out how to get back to the time when I don't feel like I'm fighting. That should not be the attitude. As Christians, we are going to fight. Well, today, what I really want to do is look more closely at 6:10 and kind of use verse 10 of chapter 6 as a launching pad to understand the strength that we have in Christ. Because that is the command there in Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong, it says, Christian. Be strong. I want us to consider what that means. And these are forceful words. And they ought to cause us to rouse up, to put on this armor. That's why I love that section in Joshua. I've already mentioned it. God says, I'm with you, I have these plans, and you're going to be my means, Joshua. You're going to be the means by which I carry out my plan. And I'm going to make sure of that. So be strong and courageous. And when we as Christians, especially in a culture where there's not a lot of animosity towards Christianity in our culture, we've kind of gotten used to this golden age for being a Christian, where it's hard to tell, frankly, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in many cases. And so when we talk about being strong in the Lord, we think of somebody that we consider to be a strong believer. And many of us have a tendency to think, well, that's really not me. I'm not strong in the Lord at all. I'm weak. I'm full of doubts and fears. Sin, it sometimes seems to wash over me. These are the thoughts of many people when they talk about being strong in the Lord. A strong Christian in their minds is someone that never struggles with anything. Someone that just seems to glide over and burst through those walls. There may be moments for even those who consider themselves to be weak of confidence and joy. But those moments for those who consider themselves to be weak Christians, they seem fleeting. The reality is too many Christians live their lives the way the early American naturalist Henry David Thoreau, maybe you learned about him in English literature class in high school. They live their lives the way that he observed most people live their lives, in quiet desperation. Many Christians live their lives in quiet, holy desperation. And this might be you. You come to church, you sing the songs, you hear the message, you smile and you greet the people around you. But soon, what happens is you find yourself back into the normal routines of life where you're confronted with the same difficulties, the same doubts, the same fears, and really the same confrontation of the fact that maybe you're just a failure. For some of you, the Christian life is something you feel like you're trying to do, but you've concluded that you're just not really good at it. I remember speaking to a young man at one time, and he had been visiting here, and I said, are you a Christian? He said, well, I'm trying to be. You're trying to be? Like you walking up to my son Jude and saying, so you're a Tromberg. Well, I'm trying to be. Well, that's how we feel sometimes. It's all these other people. They're the strong Christians, but not you, right? And this is what a lot of people think. And I've spoken with numerous people who have this impression when they come to church. It's all of these other people. They're strong. I'm weak because they remember how they were at work the other day. They remember the thoughts that came into their mind last week or even that morning. They remember the way they spoke to their spouse, the way they spoke to their children. They remember how they spent their time. They remember how focused they were on themselves constantly, all the time. They remembered how little they cared about the things of God. And some people don't read their Bibles all week, and they don't even give God a thought until they get to church. They remember feelings of jealousy or hatred that they had towards others. And so they think, well, I'm so weak. I'm not a strong Christian. You know, it's no coincidence that Paul has placed this final section on being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might on the heels of his exhortations to live faithfully as Christians in the normal routines of life. Because that's where the heat of the battle is. It's not hard to put on a display of strength here at church. It's not hard for me to get up and deliver this message in front of you all, but perhaps put me in a college campus somewhere. I hope not. But the heat of the battle is in the normal routines of life. It's Monday through Friday. It's when you're alone, when you're at home with your wife and kids who really know you, and frankly, you don't care to impress anymore. So how can those of us who feel weak be made strong? And I believe, by the way, that even those of us who may be strong believers are going to feel weak at times. It's part of what makes us strong. But how can those of us who feel weak be made strong? What's the difference between a strong Christian and a weak Christian? Could it be their enthusiasm? Oh, they're a strong Christian because they're just so happy in the 3% of the time that I spend with them. Oh, they're a strong Christian because they're always serving in the church. They're at every single service. They're doing every little thing. They seem so happy and joyful in the Lord, and we might not know what's really going on in that heart. What's the difference between a strong and a weak Christian? The answer, I believe, what I'm going to contend this morning is sound doctrine. It's sound theology. It's the truth. It's the whole truth. And it's nothing but the truth understood and applied. You see, establishing the whole truth concerning the nature of our salvation is a prominent theme in the book of Ephesians. And so when you come to this final section where Paul exhorts us to be strong in the Lord, to be strengthened in the Lord, we need to make sure that we understand what Paul has said so far in the book of Ephesians, especially in Ephesians 1 through 3. And so my argument, my thesis, if you will, is that a firm grasp of those truths and the proper application of them in daily living is what will strengthen us so that we can remain standing. And I remember when we started the book of Ephesians, I said, this book is going to make you put your thinking caps on. Now, application does not necessarily mean effort. See, the reason so many Christians are weak is not because they aren't putting forth enough effort. It's because they do not know, or they have not been taught, all that it means to be saved. And frankly, they don't know well the God who saved them. And so what I intend to do this morning is reach back into the book of Ephesians, in the early chapters of Ephesians, to answer the question, what is the difference between a strong Christian and a weak one? Paul tells us to be strong in the Lord. What does that mean? Now, there may be several ways to explain it, but I humbly and prayerfully submit this explanation to you. So why don't I pray at this point, and then we'll dig into the message. Heavenly Father, God, I know no Christian wants to be a weak Christian. We all want to be strong Christians. We all want to be connected to you, to draw near to you, and to know that you've drawn near to us. We all want to stand. We all want to be strong, firm in the faith, not moved away from the hope that is in Jesus. And Father, as simple as the gospel is, it's embarrassing how easy it is to move away from that hope. But it is really a testimony of how weak we are apart from Christ and apart from His Holy Spirit. And so I pray even this morning, in this morning's message, you'd make up for any words that I say that are not consistent with the truth, and that your Holy Spirit would speak through the truth this morning to the hearts and minds of all who are here. And I pray especially for those who feel weak, for those who perhaps think, whether they would say this way or not, that the way to be strong is to try harder. Oh God, I pray that you'd communicate the truth to them and to all of us, frankly. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are five convictions that we're going to look at that are in your outline. Five convictions that we could say mark the strong Christian. If we are to be strong in the Lord, these things need to be true of us as well. So, the Christian, strengthened in the Lord, will first of all be sure of their union with Christ. They'll be convinced of His eternal power. They'll recognize that they are not alone. They will be committed to obedience and aware of the danger. Now, I want to point out that the first three are foundational. Without first a firm grasp of our union with Christ, a settled faith in His eternal power, and a recognition that we are not alone, but are in fact a part of a new community God is building, we're going to fall short. And all three of these points are made firmly in Ephesians 1 through 3. Now, I will tell you, as I worked on this, it was more difficult than it sometimes is, because each one of these points really deserved its own message. I could spend an entire series on union with Christ and what that means, and how we can know that and all of that, as well as all of those things. God's eternal power. I mean, you could spend a series talking about God's eternal power. And so I'm going to submit these to you as more of a survey and encourage you to think about it and pray about it and to continue to study these things on your own. So, the foundation of our obedience is our union with Christ. It's our union with Christ. We need to be sure of our union with Christ. This is the most important point. If we fail to understand this point, everything else will fall apart. Everything else will look either like legalism, or it'll feel like antinomianism, which is a fancy word for saying you don't care about anything God tells us to do in His Word or any of God's laws. We have to be very careful, and the key really is to understanding this point. And that is why I believe Paul deals with this right away in Ephesians 1 and 2. There's something fascinating Paul does in Ephesians 1. He talks about the richness of our salvation, and he doesn't mention anything that we do at all. And so just look at Ephesians 1 with me, if you will. I want to read that section to you. beginning in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And everyone take a breath. That's a mouthful, isn't it? You know, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is one sentence in Greek. But he continues in verse 11. He says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, to put yourself in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 does not require any effort on your part. You see, the complete gospel includes our being selected, saved, and kept by God's sovereign power. God has chosen you in Christ. God has adopted you through Jesus. God has redeemed you through the blood of Jesus Christ. God has made known to you. God made known to you. You didn't discover it. You didn't stumble upon it one day. You didn't have some slick person explain it to you in a way that you understand. God has revealed to you the mystery of his will. You have received an inheritance from God in Christ. And in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him, and you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So what saved you? It wasn't your belief that saved you. It wasn't your faith that saved you. You were saved through faith. You were not saved by faith. Coming forward is not what saved you. Your baptism did not save you. Now, testimonies are great. I love testimonies. But a person's testimony isn't what describes what saved them. What a person's testimony is, it's an explanation of the means that God used to make that person aware of the fact that God had determined to save them. That was when the light came on. And all of a sudden, all this stuff that it says in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is true of them. And so all that to say is this, the point that Paul is trying to make abundantly clear in that passage is God, in spite of your sin, and due to absolutely nothing in and of yourself, has chosen to bless you with every spiritual blessing and embrace you as his own child. And you did not do anything to earn this, and you cannot do anything to lose it. And when you come to terms with this reality, that you are not kept by your own power, and that you are not saved by your own power, then it wasn't some formula that you figured out that allowed you to tap into this. When you come to terms with this reality, you will find yourself strengthened. So what role did you play in all of this? Ephesians 2:1 tells us you were dead. You were dead. Well, what happened? What happened? Well, there could have been a series of things that had happened. Maybe you had a grandma praying for you for 30 years. Maybe you had a friend who was faithful to continue to share the gospel with you and to love you and to show you the love of Christ for decades before you got saved. Maybe somebody handed you a gospel tract. Maybe you came to church one day and you heard the gospel preached clearly and faithfully. Maybe a missionary parachuted into your third world country and gave you pants instead of a loincloth and then introduced you to Jesus. It could have been any number of things. But all of those things are a means to this one decisive thing that happened to you. And this is in Ephesians 2:4, you see. All of those things were means that God used to do this one thing. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved you, made you alive. He made you alive. Because of his great love for you and his mercy. God made you alive. And you could really summarize this truth with one phrase: united to Christ. All the blessings that God gives us in salvation, he gives us through our union with Jesus. And God has united us to Christ through our faith. To be united to Christ is, in a sense, to be married to him. In a marriage, your resources are pooled. Your debts become their debts, and so do your assets. I inherited a 1995 Jeep Wrangler when I got married. It's both of ours. It's my wife's college vehicle. Well, when you were united to Christ, all of his resources now became your resources, and all of your debts now became what? His debts, right? That's what happened. And God had to, Christ had to do something with your debts. And what he did is he took care of your debt by nailing it to a cross. And that's what it means to be saved. And this is where you stand. If you are united to Christ, then there's nothing that you lack. And so living in God's power and living strengthened by God means you recognize that God, for reasons really known only to himself, has embraced you as his own. You are his child. And you'll never have the power to live the Christian life until you come to terms with this. God is not waiting for you to earn what he gives you freely. And so the simple question that needs to be answered for all of us is, how do I know God has done this for me? How do I know I'm united to Christ? It's an important question, wouldn't you say? Kind of the answer to that question is the most important question. And I think Paul tells us in 1:13. And really what you're asking here is, listen, this is important. How can I read myself into Ephesians 1:3-14 and Ephesians 2:1-10? How can I see what the Bible says about being blessed with every spiritual blessing and say with confidence, I am blessed with every spiritual blessing? Blessing in the heavenlies. Paul tells us in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, he says, in him you also, when you what? You what? Heard the word. Are you guys tired this morning? Maybe I just had coffee. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and what? Believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's what Paul tells us. In him, when you heard the word of truth and believed in him, that's the key phrase, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In short, you believed and you are continuing to believe the gospel. You believe that you are a sinner that deserves God's wrath. You believe that Jesus was sent by God to die for your sins and that he rose from the dead, proving his defeat of death, and you believe and you know and you are trusting now that God will forgive you for all of your sins as a result of that sacrifice. And he'll reconcile you to himself. You believe that he has done this for you. And that he's risen from the dead. And so if you believe this, and many people say they do, and sometimes I wonder if they really understand what it is they're saying they believe. But if you believe this, then you need to see yourself in these passages. And don't feel like you have to try to do the philosophical mental gymnastics to make it all fit in the way that you understand these things should work. Other than to say, God, this is, you're talking about me. Study what these blessings are. Study what they mean and set your hope on them and you will be strengthened. So much more could be said, but I need to move on to the next point. Secondly, the believer is convinced of God's power. This is so important. In fact, Paul understands that this is important. It's one of the reasons why the book of Ephesians doesn't end at verse 14. Paul could have just as easily said, you know what, you guys are good, right? He actually says in verse 15, for this reason, this is interesting, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord and your love towards all the saints. That's another way of Paul saying, I know that you're actually saved. I know that you get this. I know that you believe. And we've seen the evidence and the fruit of this belief in the way that you're treating one another. He says, because of that, I'm moving on and I've got nothing more to say to you, so good luck. It's not what he says. Now the real work of ministry in the heart of a pastor begins. He says, oh, Christian, now that you know, now that you are united to Christ and your faith is in him and your trust is in the gospel, there's more you need. You need to be strengthened. You need to be convinced of God's eternal power. Because Paul understands the struggles of the Christian life and the dangers that lie ahead. That is why his first prayer, after revealing those things, is that God would give them a spirit of revelation and wisdom in the knowledge of him. Which is really just a fancy way of saying that they would understand God and their salvation. And what Paul is after is that our eyes will be open to three things. And you can see this there in verse 18 and 19. The three things are, number one, the hope of our calling. Number two, the riches of his inheritance in us. And number three, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. You're a Christian. You believe in Jesus. You believe that God has done everything for you. Well, let me ask you, when was the last time you prayed that for yourself and others? Have you ever prayed that for yourself? God, I need you to help me understand the hope of my calling. God, I'm praying that you'll help me see the riches of the inheritance that we have. And Father, I'm praying that you will open my eyes, give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation to the immeasurable greatness of your power. You ever heard of the sinner's prayer? Who's heard of the sinner's prayer? Right? Just pray the sinner's prayer. Then fill out this card and hope that you don't end up at a liberal Methodist church. Right? This is the believer's prayer. What's the believer's prayer? I think it's right here. Pray this prayer. Well, Christian, okay, if you're not a believer, let me pray with you. Get saved. You're saved. Good. Now you need to pray this prayer. God, help me understand the hope of my calling, the inheritance that I have and the immeasurable greatness of your power. You see, sometimes I fear that, at least in the history, the broad history of American evangelicalism, we've become so obsessed with making sure people understand the simple facts of the gospel that we've neglected to help people understand what it means to grow and mature in Christ. And what is so sad and ironic about that is helping Christians understand what it means to grow and mature in Christ is the predominant theme in the New Testament. And yet that's been neglected. You know, all of those are significant. Understanding the hope of our calling, understanding the inheritance we have. But Paul runs off in this prayer with the greatness of his power. How great is that power? It tells us in verse 19, it is immeasurable. That's a lot of power. Now, we talked about this last week, so I'm not going to repeat everything that I said. other than to say to you, Christian, are you convinced of this? Are you convinced that the greatness of God's immeasurable power is at work on your behalf? You see, Paul doesn't pray here that the greatness of God's immeasurable power would be at work on our behalf. Paul prays that we would understand the immeasurable greatness of his power that is at work on our behalf. You see? Power to work all things according to the counsel of his will. Power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Power to seat us far above all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God has promised us that all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. How is he going to do that? With the immeasurable greatness of his power. So the last 2 points answers 2 very important questions that, when understood and answered correctly, become a source of strength for us. Has God saved me? And does he have the ability to keep me? See, if you're believing in Jesus, it is because God has set his love on you and determined to make you one of his kids, one of his children. And God is not going to let one of his kids fall away. He won't. He said as much in scriptures. Jesus said, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. We may suffer. We may even, God forbid, enter seasons where we wander away from him. God may allow that for a time for his own purposes, but he's not going to let his kids fall away. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will what? He'll complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now you connect that to what Paul says in Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's another way of saying, listen, God is going to keep you. God will help you persevere. He will be with you. So go do it. Not, God is with you, you'll be fine, so just chill. No. Not, well, God's sovereign, he'll keep me. You know, no worries. No. And just to give you a quick little lesson, Hebrews 12 tells us what happens to Christians who persist in disobedience, Christians who refuse to be obedient, Christians who presume on God's grace, fold their arms and say, I don't need to go to church, I don't need to read my Bible, because I prayed that prayer and was baptized when I was 5, so you go away. One of 2 things is going to happen to them. Hebrews 12 tells us, either they're going to be disciplined by God, or they're going to prove themselves to be illegitimate children. Those are the 2 options. If a Christian is consistently rebellious against God, and I've seen this happen, a professing Christian consistently rebellious against God, and it's as if God just kind of goes like this. And then they're off in their own world, being driven further and further and further away from God. And it's heartbreaking because I've seen God with other individuals in the same situation just put his thumb on them for years. And I believe one of the means that God can use if you have family or loved ones in this situation is the prayers and the consistent love of the people around them. I'm thinking of people right now that I minister to in St. Paul that are completely away from the Lord, and I'm praying for them, and I'm calling them, and I'm talking to them, and I'm trying to figure out how can we bring the... I don't want to give up on them. I say, well, maybe that's a means that God is going to use to ensure that they come back. So we may be the means God intends to use to bring them back, and I pray that this message is a means that God might use to bring other people back into close fellowship with God and to be strengthened. That's what we're talking about here, is what it means to be strengthened. And so if you find yourself weak, or if you know someone who seems to have fallen away, can I suggest a prayer for you? First, you want to pray that if they're not saved, God saves them. Pray that God would bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. If they are truly saved, then pray that they would understand the hope of their calling, that they would understand the glorious inheritance of Christ, and that they would understand the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward them. Now, we've spent most of our time, and perhaps the opinion of some of you is all of my time, on these first three points. And so I'm going to briefly go through these, the first two points. I'm going to go through these next two somewhat a little bit more briefly. My temptation, of course, was to try to split this into two messages, but in full disclosure, I really want to get to the text of Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, and so I'm squishing it together. So if this is too much for you, I apologize. You can listen to the message later. You can email me your questions, but this is important stuff, because my prayer is that you would be a strong Christian and not a weak one. And to be a strong Christian, you have to be convinced of your union with Christ. You have to be convinced that you are a Christian because what Jesus has done for you. And to be a strong Christian, you need to be convinced of God's eternal power at work on your behalf in the most mundane of circumstances. To be a strong Christian, you need to recognize that you're not alone. You are not alone. It's a common tactic of the enemy to isolate Christians from other believers so that they can get picked off. You see, the book of Ephesians is not about personal salvation. Ephesians is about God saving a group of people into a community. And it is in that community that we find strength, that we find encouragement, or quite often, frankly, sanctification. As we rub up against other messy people. Listen, you need the church. You need the church. If you are a Christian, you need the church. You need to be connected to a community of believers. And I'm just going to say right here and then ask you to pray for me. Part of my task in the next week or so, really the last few weeks, has been calling people and reaching out to people that are members of our church that we never see and haven't been here in a while. So just pray that God would give me the strength and the wisdom to know the right words to say to them, because we need the church. We need the church. We need to understand the church. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in our own preferences and expectations. We get wrapped up in our hurt feelings and in the shortcomings of others. We can so easily get wrapped up in ourselves. And what we need to do is take a step back and understand what this marvelous mess of personalities, of quirks, and shortcomings is. This is God's temple. Ephesians 2 tells us God is building a holy temple in the Lord, and we are being built together as a dwelling place for the Lord. What I just quoted to you was Ephesians 2, verse 21 and 22, if you're interested in looking at it. But what I really want you to get is that this is South Norfolk Congregational Holy Temple of the Lord. That's what we are. And if you are a member of this church, if you're a member of this church, you are not a customer. You're a brick. You're a brick. That's what we all are. You have been uniquely gifted by God to contribute, to serve this body. That's why He has you here. And some of you appear to have more significance than others. Some of you, maybe you feel like you're not being utilized as much as perhaps you think you should be. Some of you might be exhausted because you're being utilized too much. You gotta figure that out. Which, by the way, is another reason why I'm excited about the prayer service that's starting, because the emphasis of that prayer service is going to be on membership and member care and making sure that we figure out how we can be connected and stay connected as a body. We're going to be praying specifically towards that end. know, a lot of people, sadly, feel alone. But you're not alone. I know it feels like that for some of you. But we're in this together. I mean, are you really surprised that our church is under attack? Right? Of course not. That's why it's hard. So we need to pray for each other, be patient with one another, and strive. But I digress to the main point, and that is, if we're going to be strong Christians, we have to be committed to fellowship. We have to understand that we're not alone. You're not alone. We need people in our lives that can confront us in sin when need be, can tell us when we're out of whack. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, right? Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that your hearts will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Fourthly, we need to be committed to obedience. And I say this on the foundation of understanding our union with Christ, of recognizing his eternal power at work in us, and being committed to other believers that we're in fellowship with that can help us, that we need to be committed to obedience. No Christian will be strong in the Lord if they're not committed to living out the calling they have in Christ. Now, for once, Paul says, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And everyone's favorite passage in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, right? For by grace you have been saved by faith. This is not of works, lest anyone should boast, right? Amen. Thank you, Paul, for telling us. But you got to keep reading. What does he say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we may walk in them, which God has prepared beforehand. You see? We must walk in obedience. Your commitment to obedience, your commitment to forsake all and follow Jesus is a vital aspect of living the Christian life. Until you determine to walk faithfully, you will not be strong. If you attempt to walk faithfully, apart from your firm grasp of your union with Christ, you're going to wear yourself out and despair. But standing on the promises of God, we must walk in obedience, or we will be weak, confused, and despondent Christians. 2 Peter makes this point pretty pointedly. He describes the hope that we have in Christ, and having established that, he actually says, make every effort to add to your faith all of these things. And then he says, verse 8, for if these qualities are yours in increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is part of what it means to grow as a Christian. Lastly and quickly, be aware of the danger. I think we've made this clear in the last couple of weeks. Paul actually says in Acts 20, savage wolves will come up from among yourselves, not sparing the flock. Satan seeks to devour us. We have a real enemy, an enemy that God has called us to do battle with. God is sovereign. He is powerful. He is with us. But our response, dear Christians, is not to say, since I have the Lord, I'll coast. No, it is to say, I have the Lord. I'm united to Christ. Therefore, I have access to his limitless, immeasurable, and eternal power working on my behalf. So, I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to stand firm. Let's pray. God, I pray that you'd give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of yourself. And then, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, I pray that we would know what is the hope to which you have called us. What are the riches of your glorious inheritance in us, and what is the measurable greatness of your power towards us who believe. Amen. I just want to say, if anyone here is unsure of where they're at with the Lord, please come talk to me. Don't leave here wondering whether or not you're a believer, wondering whether or not you're united to Christ. It's important that we have that peace in place. And for those of you that are sure, I would just encourage you to be strong in the Lord. Commit yourself to the things of the Lord and begin praying that prayer for yourself.